warm welcome and for the welcome you've given to us the whole weekend. This marks the sixth time I've actually spoken officially this weekend. So it's been a bit of a marathon. There are some Q&A sessions as well, some private ones. So if you add all those in, I think this is the eighth time I've spoken this week. It's been a pleasure each time. I've been encountering folks individually, corporately as well, and just seeing the heart that people have here, at least especially in this church and in the churches that were represented at the Big Sky Worldview Forum, and the folks who joined me for lunch, to know and understand the times and be able to respond in compassionate yet uncompromising ways. It's been really great to see, and I hope that in our time this morning we can get into the meat of a few more concepts as well. It's going to be a bit of a heady Sunday morning for you. I think that based on the fact that I think you've had a couple other apologists here speak here, Jim Wallace, Frank Turek, and a few others. Is that right? I think that's the case. So this is a church that is used to expanding its mind and its brain and putting on its thinking cap on a Sunday morning. I can't say that's true every church I've been to, but I think this is one of those. So I'm going to trust that and dive right into the meat of what I wanted to talk about today. Although I did have to make a statement about Pastor Steve. Are you here, Pastor Steve? Well, he's not in the room, I don't think, right now, but I'll tell you what, I was using his office earlier just to go over my notes, and my daughter's there right now, taking care of some things. She's heard this quite a few times, as you can imagine, and she'll be here for the second service, but I'm just noticing how absolutely macho Steve is. I mean, there are golf balls all over the walls, there's footballs and basketballs and dead animals all over the walls. He is like the quintessential Montana. He's a walking stereotype, that guy. But it's great to meet him and get to know all of you as well. So thank you so much for the warm welcome. It's truly a pleasure. My daughter loves coming to Montana. I always give the kids an option. I give them a layout. They met the calendar for the year. And I go to a lot of different places, whether it's New York City or California. Dubai I'll be going to, Sri Lanka, and all this. And I said, you guys get to pick one trip you get to go on with me. And she always picks here. She loves it here. In fact, yesterday she was begging me to move. I kept them referring to the hotel room at home by accident. Well, we'll be at home. She goes, see, it's already home to you. She's going to be a lawyer, too. I was trained as a lawyer, and I've been a trial lawyer for quite a few years. And still am a licensed attorney, by the way. And I see that she's going to follow my footsteps, at least with regard to the I can get to you. Using your own words against you. So here's what I want to talk about today. As I talk about the context of what we're going to speak about, look in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 17, verses. I'm going to start with verse 20 as we have our time together today. And in in this text, what you have is the context here is it's the night that Jesus is betrayed. It's the night before his crucifixion, and he's having the Last Supper. He's having community with his disciples. He's having this time together, this intimate, close, just absolutely emotional time, and they don't know what's going to happen exactly. We go from one intimate setting to another intimate setting to yet another more intimate setting throughout the course of this night. So you have the supper, then you have this prayer he prays with them, then you have the Garden of Gethsemane where he's praying there in anguish, so much anguish about what's going to happen that he's sweating blood, and he asks two of his colleagues to his disciples to walk along with him and keep watch, other ones, that's the three of them, to keep watch with him and to stay awake at night. And they can't do it because it's been a very full day and he is in anguish and he feels alone together. He's with them. There's this sense of aloneness in the very prayer that he's experiencing with these 12 people, well, actually 11 because one went off to betray him. So oftentimes in that crowd, we can be quite alone together. He feels that anguish, but he is sustained by his Father. Before that, he prays. And the first thing he prays for is for his disciples. He knows what's going to happen. He knows that one's going to betray him. He knows that another one's going to deny him three times. He knows that they're going to fall asleep in his time of greatest need. Yet he still prays for them. He asks the Father to keep them in perfect relationship with one another and with him in the same relationship that Jesus has with the Father. But then he goes on to pray, more broadly speaking, for us, the church. He goes on to pray more broadly speaking. And so I'm going to pick it up in verse 20. Here's what Jesus prays. I do not ask for these only, meaning his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. That's all of us. just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I want to pause there for a moment. He's asking for us to be one. He's praying that us, we, the church, each person here, be as one. Now, I realize he's not saying we should all agree, but we should be unified in our purpose and in our cause and in our relationship, have our hearts knit together as Jonathan's heart was knit to David's heart, so that we will have the same kind of relationship that Jesus has with the Father. Now, that's virtually impossible because we're not divine. Jesus is divine. The Father is divine. And so they have perfection in relationship, but we're meant to approximate it, at least in some respect. But why? Jesus actually gives a why, not just so that we have somebody to lean on or to cry to or to share joys with. He says this, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Our unifying community, where we're actually sharing one another's burdens and loving one another, is meant to signify to the world that we have the Spirit in us, the Holy Spirit in us, to bind us and unify us together, and that Spirit points to the Son, who is Jesus, and Jesus comes from the Father. So the Spirit that's in us, that is evident to the world because of our unity, points to Jesus, the Savior, and that Savior points to the Father who sent them. You see the Trinity right in the very idea of human community. Now, what I love about this is so important because, you know, I used to be a Muslim. I don't know if many of you know that, but I used to be a Muslim for most of my life, and I became a Christian 19 years ago. And it was after a nine-year-long search into the, you know, various isms and schisms that there are in the world, especially and including Christianity and Islam, and I thought this idea of the Trinity was silly. I thought it was an inherent contradiction. How can God be one and God be three? That seems like a contradiction. I would ask Christians, if you believe the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and the Son is God, how is that not three gods? Aren't you just a confused tritheist? And there was almost no response back to what I would say, because most Christians didn't know how to articulate what the Trinity even teaches. And then I would say, this Bible you're talking about that teaches, so-called teaches, this Trinity, it's been changed anyway. Don't you know it's been changed over time? And it's inconsistent, where you have this development over time. You have Mark's gospel, where Jesus is quite very much the man. And then in Matthew and Luke's gospel, he's a little bit more, you know, more than a man. He's a prophet, but he's got like some kind of divine quality to him. And then you have John, which is the latest gospel written, full-blown legend now. He's just absolutely inventing facts about Jesus. The church has invented facts, including the idea that Jesus himself is God or one of the persons of the Trinity. It's all legendary development. You can see the development happening over time. That's what I would argue. By the way, all of that is false. But I believed all of that at one point. But here's what I want to share with you. Just the way the Bible actually answers its objections before they're even made. This Bible was written 2,000 years ago. And I was making these objections in the 90s. So 1990 years after this Bible was written, I was making objections to it. But when you read the actual text, you begin to see your objections are answered even before you can give them. Here's what I was saying. The Bible has legendary development. Jesus is a man in the earliest Gospels, and suddenly he's God in the latest Gospels. Is that true? Do we see any kind of development? Do we see linkages between the various scriptures? So John is the last one written, and that's actually true, but it's not very late. It's just the last one written. But John says here in the high priestly prayer, he points out that Jesus says, you are to be one, and your unity is linked to evangelism. And that evangelism is linked to the Holy Spirit, to the Father, and to the Son. It's linked to the Trinity. It's implied in this text. I just showed that for you. Then you go to an earlier gospel written, much earlier, which is the Gospel of Matthew. And in Matthew 28, verse 19, what do you see Jesus telling them after his resurrection and after they have a new hope? He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Evangelism is linked to the Trinity. He says it in John, and he says it before in Matthew. You see the linkage? The beautiful thing about Scripture, and I can go on and on about various ways in which all of them are linked, is that the message is constant and it's consistent. It's not developed over time. You can see it leap. If you look for it, sometimes you don't have to look for it. It just leaps out at you. Like, oh my goodness, look at the way in which this is linked. This is a divine book. This is a book that I don't think could be coming from the heart and mind of human beings. And the passage goes on in John chapter 17, verse 20, that talks of, and following, it goes on to talk about that unity that we're supposed to have. And that he will keep us if we simply abide in him. What's interesting too is that in this passage, Jesus talks about his very own divinity. He makes a statement about who he actually is. He's not just some guy who leads a bunch of people in a Judean outpost of the Roman Empire. He says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me, when? Before the foundation of the world." So we already see this relationship within the Godhead, that the Father loved the Son before anything was even created. Now, if you love something, it's got to exist. And if Jesus exists before the foundation of the world, that means that Jesus is uncreated. He is, in very nature, God. And the Father loves the Son. And he calls out to him and praises him as his own righteous Father, "Even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these that know that you have sent me, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." So you can already see the emphasis Jesus is placing on relationships. He's loved by the Father from the foundation of the world, and the Spirit testifies of the Son. And you see this all throughout Scripture. So you see the glimmer, an idea, and I think even a full orb understanding of what God is really like. What God is really like. This explains a lot. You see this inherent sense of relationship. God is a being in relationship. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, someone might say, "Yeah, but the Bible seems to suggest otherwise." When I was a Muslim and I was objecting to the Trinity, I'd say, "Well, wait, hold on. They asked Jesus what's the greatest commandment, and he quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. He quotes the Shema. The Shema is the statement that Jews would make. Shema means to hear in Hebrew, and they make this statement, the greatest commandment, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." Well, wait a minute. If the Lord is three, how come the Shema says the Lord is one? Doesn't that seem to be a contradiction? And the answer is no, it's not. When you actually look at the Hebrew words in the Shema, it says, "The Lord your God," by the way, that word for God is Elohim, and Elohim is a plural. Eloh is the way you say it in the singular. Elohim, I am, that's actually plural. So the Lord your gods, the one Lord, the singular Lord, your gods, plural, is Echad. Now, the word echad in Hebrew means one, but it doesn't actually mean numerically one. It can mean that in very limited circumstances, but it really means unified. He is a unity. In fact, when you look at the way the Bible describes Adam and Eve, and it says that for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, the word for one is echad. Now, what you could say, if you wanted to say not unified, but say one, numerically one, you could say the Hebrew word yachid. Yachid means one, the number one. But the Bible doesn't choose to use it. The Spirit doesn't choose to use that word to describe a marriage union. It says echad, which is a unity of diversities. It's the same word God uses for himself in the Shema. He says, "The Lord your God is unified." But you already see a glimpse, not a full revelation, but a glimpse of the Trinity in one of the most foundational statements in the Old Testament. But here's the kicker to it. Here's the kicker. This is, again, why I love Scripture, because it so beautifully weaves complex things into one sentence sometimes. Jews would say the Shema as a form of identification. They could say to each other, "We're all in community under this banner of hearing, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." Do you find it interesting? I certainly do. That the very phrase Jews would use to identify themselves in community talks about who God is, and that he is himself a unified being with hints of diversity. That's amazing, because you see the importance of community all throughout Scripture, including in the way God himself describes himself. That's what the Trinity is all about. The Trinity actually explains so many things in life, so many things. Now, I know it's one of these topics people sort of glaze over whenever I say, "Hey, talk about the Trinity now." They're like, "Oh, okay. I believe it, but I certainly don't want you to talk about it." because it's going to be hard and difficult and I'm not going to get it and all that stuff. Well, I got to tell you something. When I was a Muslim, I used to use this against Christians all the time. Since they couldn't understand the Trinity or explain it, I said, then why do you believe it? And then more to the point, why should I believe it? You want me to become a Christian? Why should I believe this thing you can't even explain? Even a little. And so I took it upon myself to find out, is there an actual good explanation for this thing? Can you understand who the Trinity is, what God is in the Trinity? And not only this, I will say this important thing to you. Not only can we explain the Trinity, though not fully understand it, not only can we explain the Trinity, but the Trinity explains a lot itself. The Trinity is not a problem to be solved, it is a solution to the problems we face theologically and even in our own lives. So one of the issues with the Trinity is the inability to express it and talk about what it actually is. So Christians will use analogies, like the mirror analogy. I've seen this one before, where someone takes a mirror, breaks it up into three pieces, and says, this is the Trinity. It's one reflection in three parts. But, well, it's cracked. It's not pure. That's the problem with that, is that you have a fracture within it. And that suggests to me that God is not pure. That's what I would say against Christians. So they say, well, how about the water analogy? You know, water can be ice, it can be steam, and it can be liquid. Yeah, but not at the same time. And doesn't your Trinity teach that God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit all at the same time? I'm like, well, yeah. So I guess, the analogies just don't work. They don't. If you have somebody on the other side of the table who knows what they're talking about, they can pretty much turn any analogy that you use into a heresy. So just, my view, stay away from them. Instead, we go into some explanations. Does it take a little bit harder work? Yes, it does, but it's definitely worth it. So, Christians will often say, well, God is one in three. And I'd say, well, three in what way? And one in what way? Is he the one in three in the same way? And they're like, I don't know what you mean. And I'd say, well, if you don't know what I mean, then you don't know what you mean, so we're done talking about this. The reality is, though, that the Trinity teaches that God is one in one way and three in a different way. Now, that means it's not contradictory. Let me give you an example. So the Trinity teaches that God is one in his nature, one in what he is, and three, in who he is. So something's nature is what it is. So if I were to grab this phone, and I were to say, tell me what this is. What is its basic nature? Not communication device, not computer. Not, what is its basic nature? Non-living thing. That's what it is. Now, you can turn to your neighbor and elbow woman and say, look at me, and point up at me and say, what is that? That's insulting, but it's still a valid question. You can say, what is that thing up there? And I have a nature. My nature is non-living thing. That's what I am. I'm a non-living thing. So me and the phone share something. We have a nature, a whatness to us. But you can't go to the phone. Who is that? I know we call it Siri, and we have Alexa, and you know all these names we call these things, but it's not really a person. It can't interact with the outside world. And if you talk to it too long, you get a lot of redundant responses, but also they take you away after a while, right? Because it doesn't have a person, so it doesn't interact with the world in meaningful ways. So you can't ask of the phone, who is this? What you can do is ask of me, who are you? You could ask your friend, who is that? I have personhood. I have the ability to respond to the outside world. I'm made in God's image that allows me to react and respond to things meaningfully, not just instinct and not just emotion, but rationality and the ability to see that there are things beyond what I can see and touch and feel and taste and all these things that actually matter, transcendence. I have that ability to recognize that. That's in me and that's in you. That's what personhood is all about. So if something has three natures and one nature, that's a contradiction. If something has three personhoods and one personhood, that's a contradiction. But the Trinity teaches that God has one nature and three personhoods, three distinct minds. The Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father, but they all share the same nature of the divine being. God is one what with three whos. Now, do you fully get that? No. Do you know why you don't fully get that? Because you don't have three personhoods. You have one. You have one nature and one person. That's you. That's what you are. But you don't understand what it's like to be a tri-personal being. But that's okay. Because frankly, what I'm trying to show you is that the Trinity doesn't defy logic, but it does transcend understanding. Doesn't defy logic, but it does go beyond our understanding. And you would expect God to be like that. If you could understand God and you could lay out a map, this is what God is like exactly, then your God is too small. But he shouldn't defy reason because he's the God of order and the God of logic. And he doesn't have to fit inside our ability to understand because he is beyond us. Not only are his ways higher than our ways, but his existence is higher than our existence. But here's the thing, it does explain a whole lot. The Trinity explains a lot. The Trinity specifically explains the idea of relationship in and of itself. And a God who is truly worthy of our worship. So as a Muslim, I used to say this phrase, and you've heard it a lot, I'm sure. Whenever you watch the news or whatever, you heard the phrase, Allahu Akbar, right? You've heard this phrase? And you're, you know, it's the Arab said it in the crowd, so now you're a little bit nervous, right? The reason why that's semi-funny is because, unfortunately, when you hear that phrase in the news, usually something bad happens. But the reality is most Muslims are not out to kill you. That's the reality of it. And they say this phrase, Allahu Akbar, which literally means God is greater, because it's a prayer and a praise. They say it all the time. If they walk into a house and they see how wonderful the house is, they'll say, Allahu Akbar, you're so blessed. Or if they get bad news, they'll say, Allahu Akbar, God is greater than my circumstances. God is greater than this bad news. So for me, when I was a Muslim, God's greatness was the greatest ideal to aspire to. It was the greatest being I could worship. I wanted to worship a God who was truly great. Now here's what's important. What's important? A God who is truly great would be a God who does not need anything. Because if God needs something, then he's not fully great. But here's the problem. If God is not triune, if God is one in his nature and one in his person, he's an absolute unity, or actually not even a unity, he's an absolute one, undifferentiated. And he's also the only uncreated thing. If that were the case, he's the only uncreated thing, then he can't be relational in and of himself. Oh, thank you. He can't be relational in and of himself because relationship always requires an object. You don't walk into this room and just love, do you? Right? I mean, you have to love someone, you have to love something. If you say, well, I love. Someone says, well, what? Who do you love? And you're like, oh, I just love. That makes no sense. It's like talking about a one-ended stick. You can't talk about one-ended sticks because they simply are irrational. And loving without an object is simply irrational. Now, if God was alone and there was no creation around him, then who was he loving? He was unable to love. And that is what one atheist, Theodore Drange, actually said about Christian theism. He said the problem with Christian theism is that it doesn't make any sense because you say God is perfect, which means he lacks nothing, but you say God is loving, which means that he must have an object to love, and if he is the existent one and everything else is created, then he couldn't love something. He was in need of something, and therefore he needs to love something, so he has to create something to love it, which means that he's not coherent. But the Trinity solves that problem, friends. That might be a good argument against somebody else's belief systems, but it's certainly not against Christianity, because in the Trinity, God exists as the uncreated being. Everything else is created, but he exists in and of himself as someone who doesn't need anything. What that means is this, is that when there was nothing, he could still relate and be a relational being. He could still love someone and love something because the Father is a distinct person from the Son, and the Son is distinct from the Holy Spirit, yet they share the same nature. They all eternally exist, which means that the Father loved the Son, and the Son loved the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit loves the Father and the Son, and on it goes from eternity in the community of the Trinity. So he never needs anything. He doesn't need relationship, he defines relationship. He eternally exists in relationship, which explains so much. It explains why you're an incurably relational being, why I am too. You know, we engage in relationships not because we're trying to herd like cows, which is a thing here in Montana. We're not trying to hive like bees for survival or colonize like ants. We don't do it based on instinct. We do it based on relationship. When you marry someone, you know, when humpback whales have a mate for life, or when lobsters do it, they don't do it because they're thinking, I betroth myself to you, forsaking all others. Humpback whales don't do that. But you do. There's an element of faith and trust and covenant in our relationships. Why are we so incurably relational? Can a blind, pitiless, indifferent universe that creates you for no reason whatsoever and out of instinct, can they explain that about you? Absolutely not, because a blind, pitiless, indifferent universe, which is the cause, will create an effect, which is you and I, that is blind, pitiless, and indifferent. But no, you're relational. Maybe that's you as the effect. can be explained as a relational being because the very cause of all things is himself relational. It explains so much. Also explains one important thing, what it means to be selfless. See, if God is the greatest possible being, he would need nothing. And the Trinity explains a God who needs nothing to be who he is. He doesn't need you and me for relationships. He wasn't lonely when he created you and me. So why did he do it? Why did he create you and create me? So he could have companionship? Nope, doesn't need that. He's got perfect companionship within himself. So why create you and I and mess it up? Why is that? With our imperfections. You know, the greatest act of love is one that is selfless. A great act of love is one that gives without getting. In other words, it gives to benefit someone else in a way that either hurts you or doesn't benefit you in some way. When God creates you and me, he's not suddenly more God. He's not suddenly more powerful or more divine. He's just expressing the divine attribute of love. He just gives. So when God creates you and me, he doesn't have to do that so that he can have relationship. He's already got it. He creates you and me so that we can have relationship with the divine. It is a selfless act. He gives you that opportunity and me. And that is perfect love. Now, how does that translate into our lives? How does it translate into our lives? It gives us the ability, I would even say the responsibility, to reflect his splendor. The splendor of God is that he's a being in relationship. What's interesting, you look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, you see a description of God that you won't find in any other religious text, as far as I can tell. It says, God is love. You know what's interesting about that? It doesn't say God is loving. It says God is love. And that is perfectly explained by the Trinity. If God is one in three persons, he's one nature in three persons and has eternal relationship, then he is the being that defines love because he is a being who is in a state of constant love. That's why 1 John chapter 4 says that. But we have a responsibility now to reflect that splendor. We cannot forsake community. And you've come here this morning not forsaking the gathering together of the saints and the breaking of bread. You're here in that spirit of community, but oftentimes we can forget it. Those of us who want to get done with church and be gone as fast as possible, for whatever reasons, I think we're beginning to forsake something. Now, maybe you go out and have lunch with people, or you'll watch the game with some folks who are here at church or whatever it might be, and that's fantastic. You should do that. But let us not forget that we are a part of this community in order to reflect the splendor of God so that the world may know that the Father sent the Son and we can witness to them through the power of the Spirit. That is the ability to reflect his splendor. Why would we rob ourselves of something so foundational and beautiful? We should reflect the unity of diversities in our marriages. When one man and one woman, who are very different biologically, psychologically, and emotionally, come together and they form that unity, that echad, coming together, that is an ability. When you have a successful marriage or one that honors God, you are showing the world that God the Father sent God the Son to save the world. And if you live your marriage by the Spirit, that will be a witness to the world. If you come in community here in church, it's the same thing. But let me just say this to you. It's not going to be perfect. I'm not trying to sell you a pie-in-the-sky vision of what it means to be community. It's just not going to be perfect. It wasn't for Jesus. So here's something that's interesting. Look at the context of John chapter 17, where he prays for unity amongst his disciples. One betrays him that very night. The other one denies him three times. Now, what's interesting about that is, in John chapter 18, Peter's willing to fight to the death. He's willing to give his own life for Jesus. They come to arrest him. He hacks a guy's ear off, and Jesus stops him and says, no, this is not the way. But Peter's willing to die for Jesus. And sincerely, he's willing to die for Jesus because he has a vision of who Jesus actually is. Jesus is the Messiah who's come to vanquish the Romans. But when he gets arrested, all of those hopes and all that vision gets wiped away. And Peter is despondent, he's destitute. He denies even knowing Jesus three times. Fractured relationship, fractured community. But then Jesus resurrects. He dies on the cross and he resurrects. And in John chapter 21, verses 15 and following, there's this wonderful exchange he has with Peter, where they have breakfast, a very communal thing. They are Middle Eastern, by the way. All communities based on food. Middle East. By the way, you've actually increased my caloric intake since I've been here. It's Friday, my globular frontage is getting bigger, as it were. I can tell that you guys have based your community around food as well. So we're kindred spirits, you and I. So he has breakfast with Peter, and he asks him three questions, three times. For every time that Peter had denied Jesus, Jesus asked him a question. He says, Agapas, do you love me? Now there's four kinds of love in Greek. There's agape love, which is love of God, which is unconditional, pure love. There's phileo, which is the love of family, or the love of brother. There is storge, which is a parental protective love. And then there's eros, which is romantic love. And Jesus asks him about the agape love. He says, Agapes, do you love me purely, fully, and devotedly? And Peter responds, phileo, I love you like a brother. And then Jesus says, Agapas? And Peter says, phileo. It's a lesser kind of love. And then finally, Jesus gets Peter's goat, and he says, phileo? That's it? And Peter says, you know all things. Right now, it's just phileo. But the relationship is restored, and Jesus says to Peter, you will be a champion. You denied me, and you're hiding under the shame of that, but you will be a champion for the faith, and you will be led away. And there'll be time when they'll stretch out your arms. And this is an allusion to the cross that Peter himself will end up having to die on. Tradition says upside down. But what I want to point out to you is this, is that community doesn't always mean perfection, but it does mean restoration. It does mean restoration. So it won't be perfect. But if Jesus can forgive Peter for denying him three times and restore him to a place of prominence, then whatever you're going through, it can be restored as well. Because the God of relationship, who defines relationship, creates you to have that with him, and he will go to any lengths whatsoever to preserve it. Not because of your actions, but despite your actions, he can actually change and restore you and me. What does this all mean? You know, it's interesting that the song, the special song that was played, it's in the middle of the night. It's tough sometimes. I know joy comes eventually in the morning. It's the middle of the night right now, and I need something. And you rely on God to sustain you. And that's true. But that song only makes sense if God is a relationship being. A being who wants and craves, not craves because he doesn't desire, but wants and puts into you a craving for a relationship. That makes sense then. You can have him sustain you, and you can have your church brothers and sisters sustain you in facing the challenges. And by the way, sometimes they won't. Sometimes your friends and your family here, they won't. One, because you don't want to tell them. Two, because it's in the middle of the night and you can't call on somebody, but you can call on him. What's interesting is, even when you're alone, you have God with you. But here's the beautiful thing about the way the Trinity actually works. You're not in just a one-on-one relationship. You don't just have Jesus in your midst. You have the Trinity in your midst. When you're alone, you're actually in the company of three others. You have four. You have community. And that's glorious. You can know that you're surrounded, quite literally. It may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. It's not an ethereal idea. It's not just a nice poetic way to say it. It's actually meaning something. If you stand in the midst of three others, they can triangulate around you and bolster you and keep you in perfect peace. You're never really alone. Not only is God the Trinity from eternity in that community, but God gives us, through the Trinity, community in adversity. There's this hymn I want to end with. Then I'll pray. I won't sing it, but happy to know. The words are beautiful. It describes this triune God who ministers to us. It says, come thou, almighty King, help us thy name to sing, help us to praise. Father, all glorious, over all victorious, come and reign over us, ancient of days. Come thou, incarnate word, gird on thy mighty sword, our prayer attend. Come in thy people bless, and give thy word success, spirit of holiness, in us descend. Come, Holy Comforter, thy sacred witness bear, in this glad hour. Thou who almighty art, now rule in every heart, and never from us depart, spirit of power. To the great one in three, eternal praises be, hence evermore. His sovereign majesty, may we in glory see, and to eternity love and adore. This is deep and meaty, and it's not pie in the sky. It's thick. It's thick with profundity. It's thick with depth. It's also thick with help. May each one of us know this. May each one of us proclaim this and be one so that they know the Father has sent the Son, and we can witness to them in the power of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful for those who have heard and for those who have absorbed the depth and beauty of what it means to exist in relationship. Even this prayer reflects the Trinity. Your Son taught us. When we pray like this, pray to our Heavenly Father. We pray to the Father in the name of your Son, by the power of the Spirit. Every act we commit as Christians is a Trinitarian act. It reflects the divine splendor. And we're so grateful that we get to do this. It is not a right we have, but it is a privilege we've been given to once again be restored to relationship with you through the cross that your Son paid, the sacrifice that you made in sending your Son, and through the witness of the Holy Spirit in telling us about the Son. May we be unified, and may we find you a strength to us, a fortress in time of need, and may we be one so that the world may know that you have sent your Son. We pray these things in the name of your Son, by the power of the Spirit. O Heavenly Father, bless us this day. Amen. God bless you guys. Thank you so much.